You have a Bible, I would invite you now to turn with me to Genesis chapter 18, and you can find this morning's sermon scripture in Genesis 18, the last half of that chapter, beginning in verse 22 and going to the end of the chapter in verse 33. Would you please stand with me now out of reverence for this, the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God. This is Genesis 18, 22 and following. Hear now, church, the word of the Lord. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. And let us pray. And once again, ask God's blessing now on this portion of the service. Let us pray. Again, our Father, we thank you with all of our hearts for your holy word and for this particular portion of it to which we now give our attention. And we ask earnestly that you would bless us even now by sending your Holy Spirit and comforting us with the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son. But may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, up to now, there have been relatively few prayers recorded in the Bible. To be sure, there have been those individuals who have conversed with God, as Adam and Eve did all the way back in chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden after their fall into sin, even as Cain did converse with God after he had murdered his brother Abel. Rather, early on, as early as chapter 4, verse 26, we are told that men began, quote, to call upon the name of the Lord. And we have had now in recent chapters a few brief exchanges between the Lord and Abraham, especially in chapter 15, conversations which were rather one-sided, with the Lord doing the great majority of the speaking. But up to now, there has been no extended prayer recorded in the Bible. But here we have, in the last half of Genesis 18, the first extended, lengthy, and as Matthew Henry has called it, the first solemn prayer recorded in the Bible. And it is a rather bold prayer, is it not? Now, we are encouraged in the Scriptures as children of God that we may draw near to our Heavenly Father in prayer, that as we come to Him in faith with reverent hearts, that He will incline His ear to us and hear us from heaven. We are told by our Lord Jesus that our Father in heaven knows what we need even before we ask it. We are told to be persistent in prayer, to pray and not to faint, to be devoted to prayer and to pray without ceasing. We are told as Christians that we may approach the throne of grace and may find help and mercy in our time of need through our mediator, Jesus Christ. We are encouraged by the author of Hebrews to approach the most holy place confidently, even boldly, through the shed blood of Jesus on our behalf. And here you see, so early on in the Bible, a man who spoke to God and did so with a spirit of humility. You will have noticed that he referenced that a number of times in his prayer. A man who spoke to God with humility, but a man who spoke to God as if he really were the friend of God, who spoke to the Lord in a conversational tone, who spoke to God with a certain familiarity. Yes, even boldness, we might say. But there's something else about this prayer, something else that I'd like to consider this morning, and that is that here, Abraham turns away from himself, turns his attention away from himself, and instead of praying for himself or concerning himself or for his own needs and concerns and questions, and he has already done this previously, he instead turns outward, turns his attention in prayer toward the needs and concerns of others, and prays what we so often call in the church intercessory prayers. For here he prays not for himself, but for others. He intercedes for them and engages so early here in the Bible in a prayer of intercession. Now, you will remember that we saw him earlier in chapter 18 practicing one of the finest of the Christian virtues, the virtue of hospitality. But here he engages in arguably the greatest Christian service of all, the service of praying for others and of interceding to the Lord on their behalf. Now, as the two men, verse 22, who we will learn in chapter 19, verse 1, were in fact angels, if the reference is to the same individuals, as we believe that it was, as these two men turned away from that place and went towards Sodom, rather than immediately parting company, Abraham and the Lord lingered together and stood in the presence of one another. Beloved, that in itself is a marvelous thing. Abraham was flesh and blood like you and I, a finite, fallen sinner. And yet by grace, because God has made him his friend, he could stand before the Lord, and the Lord could stand before him, and Abraham could not die. They could have fellowship. They could linger together. There could be communion. There could be prayer. Abraham could stand before the Lord and not be destroyed. Isn't grace an amazing thing? But it is at this time that the Lord must have revealed to Abraham what he was about to do. That he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the leading cities of the five cities of the plain, because of their extreme wickedness that had gone up in the sight of the Lord. Now, we have said that the Lord had befriended Abraham, that Abraham was known as the friend of God, a mere man, and that God had determined not to keep secrets from him, but to reveal to Abraham what his will was, verse 17 in this chapter. And besides the fact of their friendship, God revealed this to Abraham, his plans, for at least two other reasons. First, Abraham, you know, was to be the father of many nations and had been told that all nations of the world would be blessed through him. But here he must be told that one of those peoples, one of those people groups, would be judged by God because of their sin. And the Lord would bring Abraham into his confidence on this. And second, these wicked peoples whom the Lord was about to destroy were living right on Abraham's doorstep, as it were, right by the land of Canaan. And we might add a third reason. Abraham obviously remembered and most clearly knew that Lot, his nephew, had settled in this plain and had pitched his tents as far as Sodom, Genesis 13:13. And so when it is made known to Abraham by the Lord that Sodom is to be destroyed, it is at this point that his heart is provoked within him to pray this astounding prayer. As we read in verse 23, though he already stood in the presence of the Lord, now he came near, or drew near, in a particular way. It is as if, already standing there with God, he now leaned in closer to gain God's ear. You and I are always in God's presence. Because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are in fellowship with God as children with their Father. But there are times, aren't there, when we come especially close, when we draw near for prayer, just as Abraham did here. But the fundamental question is a question, is it not, about the justice of God? God was able, because he is God, to do whatever he wanted to do. But would it be just? Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Will you, O God, you who are just in destroying the wicked, will you also sweep away with them the righteous? Now, you understand the question, don't you? It has been asked, and it has been prayed innumerable times. Is God just? Both in the Bible and by people throughout history. Is he a just God? Is God righteous in his ways? Does the Lord act justly? To use the language of verse 25, will God, the judge of all the earth, do right? Will he come to the aid of his righteous ones? And will he save them, even when he punishes the wicked? Note that Abraham is functioning with an understanding, something that we all too often forget, a fundamental understanding, beloved, that there are the righteous and there are the wicked. He is not the first man in the Bible to have thought this way. Noah must have. But he is the first man recorded in the Bible to speak this way. He has learned from the Lord that he is to make distinctions, that he is to discriminate between good and evil, between the righteous and the wicked. In this sense, if you will, he must discern, he must discriminate between men, for not all men are the same. They may be all wicked by nature, but grace has made some righteous. Grace has made some men to be the righteous ones. God has set his holy affection on some. He has plucked them out from the mass of sinful humanity as brands from the fire. But it is a fundamental distinction between men made all throughout the Bible, beginning as early as the earliest chapters of Genesis, that there are the righteous and there are the wicked. And though Abraham is the first man in the Bible recorded to speak this way, this will become a fundamental presupposition in all of Scripture, that there are ultimately only two kinds of people in the world. Those who by grace have been reckoned righteous in the sight of God, who are joined to the Lord by faith, follow his standards of obedience and are called the righteous, and those who have no part in the covenant, who have no interest in obeying the Lord and are called the wicked. We saw already this morning the Psalms use this distinction repeatedly. The very first psalm sets up the distinction explicitly and includes with this language that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That the wicked are destined for judgment because they stand outside the covenant and outside of faith and obedience to the God of the covenant. But the distinction is everywhere assumed. The Bible cannot be understood apart from it. God has a people chosen by grace. He calls them the righteous. Abraham understands this. But there is a sense in which Abraham's argument is not entirely valid, for which we must forgive our dear father and patriarch. Later on in the Bible, we will be shown instances, many instances, of the righteous suffering along with the wicked for the sins of the wicked. And that theological problem is addressed in the Bible in many ways. Preeminently, Jesus Christ himself is the supreme example of God's treating the righteous as if he were the wicked. And that is for reasons of God's sovereign plan and for his purposes for the world. And so, dear friend, in the truest sense, Jesus, who was the righteous one par excellence, was punished because of the sins of the wicked. And yet, to Abraham's credit, the point is ultimately valid. God will certainly, finally, treat the righteous and the wicked differently. He will not treat the righteous and the wicked alike. Even the hard things that the Lord appoints for his children are never unjust. And in the end, the righteous alone will be brought home to heavenly glory, while the wicked will suffer eternal punishment, separation from the presence and grace of the Lord. But in any case, God seems willing to accept Abraham's logic and his argument in this particular case. But the whole line of questioning is subsumed under these categories of the righteousness and the justice of God. Abraham has become one of the righteous. We saw last time he had been commanded to teach his family to keep the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice. And above all, God himself is righteous and just. And so if Abraham is to do justice and to teach his family to do justice, doesn't it follow that God above all will do right? Will he allow his righteous ones to suffer the same fate as the wicked? Will not the judge of all the earth, who is supremely righteous, do right? Now notice, I think it is a point worth making. Abraham never questions, as so many do today, whether or not God is right in punishing the wicked. He affirms it clearly. He only wonders about the destruction of Sodom, if there are any righteous men there. What if there is a righteous remnant, O God, of 50 or of 45 or of 40 or of 30? Or what if there are 20 righteous men or 10 righteous ones? Would that be sufficient to save the city? Will God not spare a city or spare a nation for the sake of a few righteous ones? And God seems more than willing to hear the question and to entertain the thought. Yes, indeed, a small righteous remnant might just be enough to save the city. But can one be found? And why, by the way, do the negotiations stop at 10? You ever wonder that? Perhaps Abraham had hoped that by this time, with the influence of Lot, who had lived there for many years, that there would have been at least 10 righteous people in Sodom, presumably the members of Lot's family, his wife and children perhaps, daughters and sons-in-law. It's also been suggested, and this is very different from our individualistic way of thinking in our modern age, that 10 is the smallest number of men that could still constitute a community of the righteous, that a few scattered individuals would not do. What, after all, do righteous believing men do when they are found in a community? They band together. They gather for worship and fellowship. They constitute a church. One writer put it this way: Abraham has reached the limit of the ability of a righteous individual to outweigh the cumulative evil of the community. In other words, one is not enough. 10 persons constitute the minimum effective social entity. Later in history, it would require 10 men to form a synagogue. Just as a personal aside, I was contacted by a colleague from Presbytery this week asking me this question: how many petitioners are required by Rocky Mountain Presbytery to organize a church? Isn't that an interesting question? I am told that not many more than 10 first formed this church, and they were gathering together on the Lord's Day. 17, did someone just whisper? What a wonder. But alas, 10 could not be found in Sodom. And though the Lord himself said he would not destroy it, even if 10 were found there, he would not destroy it for the sake of those 10. But dear friend, do you see how the Lord accepts Abraham's logic? And what a difference a godly community may make in a city or in a nation. It may spare it from destruction if the Lord is willing to relent when there is a faithful community of the righteous. Perhaps he will look upon his church today in this city and in this nation in the same way. But what is so astounding about this prayer is that here this immigrant from Babylon to Canaan, to that part of the world, is found pleading with God in prayer to be just in his treatment of people that Abraham doesn't even know. It is a stunning, remarkable insight into the character of this man. So affected was he by grace, so convinced that he had become the friend of God, that the Lord was the creator of heaven and earth, and therefore of all men. So sure was he that God must have a very special care for his own, that he pleads now with God to reconsider his just judgments, if there be only a few, only a small number of faithful ones. He is a large-hearted man, a man of compassion, a man interested in the righteousness of God and in the salvation of other men, just as he was in his own and that of his family. I don't think you would have found this anywhere else in the ancient world, and you will find it only rarely today. But it's something that we have not yet encountered in the Bible, this care for others, this concern that they be treated with justice and mercy, this sympathy, and in particular, this concern that God himself deal justly, not just with Abraham, but with everyone. Abraham seemed to feel that if he himself were called by God to do justly, that it was also right that he should be concerned that God do justly, and that he do nothing that would impugn his integrity or his reputation. And Abraham, at times, doesn't he, almost seems to be a little embarrassed by bringing these concerns before the Lord, Who am I to be speaking to the Lord in this way? Who am I to be bringing this concern before the Lord? I who am but dust and ashes. And yet he seems rather assured that God must never act unjustly. Verse 25. Far be it from you, O God, to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be treated as the wicked. Now, his theology may not have been perfectly airtight, but he was ultimately right. He was a man of deep, serious thought. God is going to destroy Sodom, but there may be righteous men there. How is that right of God to treat the righteous no differently than the wicked? Any serious thinking Christian would ask the same thing. And here we see Abraham, remarkably, astonishingly, engaging in conversation with God, pleading with him in prolonged prayers of intercession for the judge of all the earth to do right, pleading for the salvation of others, for God to deal justly with them, or even to spare an entire city for their sake. It is truly a wonder. There is a tendency among the people of God to turn inward. You know it. I know it. I think we can fairly say that. We turn inward. We become overly introspective. As some have said, we navel gaze. We put all of our concern and care and worry on ourselves. What is going on in my life? How am I being treated? What are my problems? What are the things that burden me? And in our introspection, we can easily become forgetful and neglectful about others and about the world around us, about the call of the gospel, about the Great Commission, about the lost in the world, about those who are hurting and suffering without Christ. I remember many years ago, I was reading someone who had immense respect and had promised his allegiance to the Westminster Standards, nevertheless observing that nowhere in our confession of faith or in our catechisms do they mention, for example, the day of Pentecost, the great work of God, the gospel going forth to all peoples, nor explicitly the Great Commission or the universal call of the gospel, and so on. There's not mention explicitly of the church's obligation to love the world and to seek its salvation. It's been observed by some, correspondingly, that the Puritans tended to be rather introspective, to do a lot of self-examination. And surely there is place for that in the Christian life. But here we take the example of Abraham and the scriptures as a whole. And we think, for example, of the Apostle Paul and his large heart, how he turned outward from himself, his concern for the salvation of others, his anguish for Israel, his missionary endeavors, the prayers recorded in his epistles, almost all of which are intercessory prayers, prayers prayed not for himself, but for others. and taking supremely the example of our Lord Jesus, who of course did pray for himself, but also prayed quite often for his disciples, for their faith and strength, for all those who would be his children. And what do we see? But that our examination of ourselves should certainly be much more than our private sins. It should be about our love for others, our interest in the kingdom of God in this world, the name and reputation of our Lord and of Jesus Christ among all the peoples of the earth. For isn't that what concerns Abraham's here? Are we men and women and even children of intercessory prayer? We know how easy it is for us to concentrate on ourselves, to the virtual neglect of others. But as Abraham here, we must get our eyes off of ourselves and offer this most wonderful of all Christian service, prayer on behalf of others, our loved ones, our friends, our children, our spouse, our co-workers, our fellow church members, our classmates, our neighbors. What did Abraham do when he got this distressing news? He turned to God in prayer. It is all too easy to become morbidly introspective. Day after day, woe is me, look at my problems, to think of everything in regard to ourselves. That's the very thing Abraham does not do here. And it's therefore the very thing that righteousness does not do. If Abraham was truly a friend of God, if he was the believer par excellence, if he was one of God's righteous ones, this is what he was found doing in God's sight. This is one of our great sins, dear friends, not of commission, but one of our great sins of omission. Jesus summarized the whole law in this way: love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is how he summarized the whole law. Love for God, love for neighbor. But how often do we leave off the second part? It's one of our greatest failures, one of our greatest defects, those things that we should have done for God and have failed to do. I wonder if we read this story in Genesis and read about the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and never read a thing about Abraham's intercession, but it skipped right to chapter 19. I wonder if any one of us would have noticed. Would any one of us have asked, hey, why isn't he praying for Sodom? Doesn't he care? Why doesn't he pray? Would you have even wondered what I have even wondered? Do our minds even think that way? Or there is so much we might have done for God that we've never done. And at the top of this list, beloved, is our love and our care for others and our intercessory prayers for them. And here stands Abraham, almost at the beginning of the Bible, in that exemplary role as a righteous, believing friend of God. And among other things, that meant that he had a concern for others beyond himself, for the reputation of God for the lives of others, for human beings as human beings. If we would be the people of God, the people that God would have us to be, we must aspire to be like Abraham in this. I think it is our calling, and I think it is our weakness. It's my great weakness. I hear stories every week about someone who has felt uncared for, unloved, unimportant, overlooked. Someone told me recently that he had been a member of a church for years. He said, "No one ever came to visit me. No one ever asked if they could pray for me. No one ever took an interest in my life. I felt every Sunday like an unwelcome outsider in my own church." Beloved, may it never be so among us. May no one who enters these walls ever be left to feel this way. One final word. Others have also told me, ever since I learned Reformed theology and came to embrace it, all of this emphasis on the sovereignty of God and the covenant of God and the corporate people of God, sometimes I feel that myself as an individual, I get swallowed up in all of it. Where am I? Where is the love of Jesus just for me? Well, here it is. Here is the covenant. You've seen it. But here is a man, an individual, in personal prayer. You may come this way, dear friend, to your Lord, because your Lord Jesus loves you. He knows you. He understands you. He sympathizes with your hurts and your burdens. Listen to this. He loves to hear from you. He's waiting to meet with you in prayer. So would you linger a little longer? Would you stand still before him? Would you lean in? And would you come near? Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for this your holy word. Write its eternal truth on our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake.